The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 5 and read through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Father, our relationship with you consists so much in prayer. And Father, for many of us, it's a struggle, it's a confusion, it's an area of weakness. But Father, we want to be closer to you. We want to understand prayer. We want to understand you. And Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning for Ben to deliver your word and for us to be changed by it. Father, I pray, God, for our kids as they go to their classes, Lord, that you would give their teachers wisdom and patience. And Father, more than anything, that you would save their souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be here with you this morning. We are in our third week of this series that we're doing to end the summer called Rhythms of Grace. And if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, I'd encourage you to get on our website, www.summit-christian.org, and check out those previous talks. It'll just tie in some of the themes that we've been talking about in this 4 weeks. We're going to be wrapping this up this coming Sunday, so one more week in this series, and then starting after Labor Day, we're going to be diving into the Gospel of Mark for a few months. So I think Ryan mentioned it last week, and I would encourage you as well to spend some time in the Gospel of Mark over the next few weeks, because we're going to be there for several months, so it'd be good for you to kind of just saturate your Bible reading in that book. But what we've been dealing with in this series, Rhythms of Grace, is really looking at these things that are traditionally called the means of grace or the spiritual disciplines. And we've been seeing how these practices shape us as followers of Jesus, right? And really, we're trying to go beyond just standing back and looking at this set of spiritual practices from afar. We're really asking this broader question from a distance of how does God take us from being these spiritual lumps of clay and start forming us and shaping us to look more like Jesus? How does God do that in our life? And as we've gone along so far in this series, we've made this really important distinction about how God has made us, haven't we? And we've said that humans are not just brains on a stick, right? We're not just the sum total of our cognitive processes. There's something deeper that's going on in us. We're at our core, we're lovers, we're worshipers. And because God's made us that way, we're made in a good way to respond to life on this deeper, in some ways more visceral level than just the firing of synapses in our brain. There's something going on behind our behavior, underneath all of that, at the level of our heart. And so for us, transformation, being transformed as disciples, isn't just a matter of us kind of acquiring new information or just adding a new set of practices to our life. Discipleship and transformation at its core is is us on this deep level being reshaped and reformed in what we love. Okay, if that's all new to you, go back and listen to the first sermon in this series and you'll hear a lot of that. But that's where we start to encounter the means of grace. Because the means of grace are these practices that God uses surrounding these categories of God's word and prayer and community. God uses these things to not just to add things to our list of to-dos as Christians, but actually to do something in us. These practices shape us in a way that nothing else can. I think it was Winston Churchill who said that humans shape buildings, and afterwards those buildings shape us. Humans shape buildings, and afterward those buildings shape us. And in a lot of ways we can say that about our life, right? We build our life, we shape our life around rhythms and routines and habits and practices. And we're active in shaping those things, but in the end, those habits and practices and rhythms actually shape us. In fact, they're shaping us all the time in life, for good and for bad. And so in a lot of ways, what we're talking about with means of grace are not just formative practices for us, they're actually counterformative. Because as we go through life in these rhythms and routines that shape us, often we're misshapen by those rhythms and routines. Rhythms and routines that are focused on ourselves disorder our lives. And so we need to be counterformed by the truths of God. You remember the illustration that we used a couple of weeks ago, this picture of being out at the ocean, right? And most of you have been out maybe to the Olympic Peninsula, to Ruby Beach, or down to the Oregon coast, to Cannon Beach. I grew up along the coast in Canada, in B.C., a beautiful spot. I loved the ocean growing up. And the ocean is this beautiful, massive, powerful, uncontrollable expanse, right? And I'm sure that most of you have been somewhere along the coast where you see these spectacular monoliths or sandstone cliffs or rock formations along the shore. Well, how do those get formed? Well, it's just this really simple process of day after day, month after month, year after year, for a really long time, the powerful waves of this beautiful ocean washing over those rocks begins to shape them. And that's really what the means of grace do in our lives. As the grace of God shown to us in and through the gospel, the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, as we put ourselves along this vast shoreline of God's grace, and allow that to wash over us in this daily rhythm and routine, that begins to shape us and to change us as disciples. So last week, Ryan talked to us a little bit about how that works with God's word, right? How God's word creates something in us that's not there. It creates loves that don't exist. It orders our disordered loves. It sustains the loves that it puts in our hearts. And so the word of God is crucial in this process of shaping us. But this morning we're going to see that it's not only the word of God that's important, that prayer plays a hugely important part in ordering what we love and forming us as disciples. Now I just want to admit, as we get started, that when it comes to prayer, I feel incredibly inadequate. Now, how many of you feel that too? I think most of us have some sense of inadequacy, right? We in some ways, there's nothing that gets our church guilt meter up as much as when the topic of prayer is brought up, right? I mean, we feel our lack in this area, and a lot of you feel it. I mean, just writing the title for this message, you know, including Rhythms of Grace, Prayer, I felt like I had to repent just writing that title for the lack of a consistent rhythm of prayer in my own life. And there are a lot of you that feel guilty when you start thinking about your stumbling efforts toward prayer or even just the lack of prayer in your own life. But there's a spectrum here, sitting here this morning, so I don't want to just assume that all of you feel guilty about your prayer life. Maybe there's some of you that for you prayer is a relatively consistent rhythm in your life, but there's no vitality to it. You know, it's more duty than it is delight. You find yourself just coming to God with a list of requests rather than there really being an intimate relationship with your Father. So that's kind of this middle category if we're to draw a spectrum. You've got kind of the guilty over here. You've got kind of this duty and not delight here. And then there's others of you I know here that we should be learning from you when it comes to prayer. I mean, prayer for many of you, and I say this in the best way, is a delight. You love spending time with Jesus, and you find life there. In fact, maybe you need to be here next week for the Sermon on Community because you love the prayer closet so much that that's the stretch for you. Okay, so there's a spectrum here, and we could call this side of the spectrum the guilty. If we're doing alliteration, we might call this middle category the grieved. Okay, they like prayer, but they feel like they're grieved that it's not better. And then here on this side, we have the glad-hearted prayers. Okay, so we're doing the pastoral alliteration. The grieved, the guilty, the grieved, the glad-hearted. And all of you are on that spectrum here this morning, I'm sure. But can we just admit together that if we look at this spectrum and those categories, that none of us are where Jesus is? I mean, none of us are. We all have something significant to learn from Jesus. And I just want to confess to you this morning that there is a universe of understanding when it comes to prayer that I need to learn from Jesus. So let's begin learning this morning. Keep your Bibles open if you haven't already to Matthew chapter 6. And what I want to do this morning is just have us as humble and needy sinners in need of Jesus' teaching. I want us just to walk through, in some ways, alongside Jesus' disciples here, learning from Jesus when it comes to prayer and being changed by him this morning in our understanding of prayer. I feel my need for Jesus, so why don't we just begin by praying again this morning and ask him to teach us and to meet us and to help us to see prayer aright, in the right way this morning. Father, we do thank you for the gift of prayer. We ask for your forgiveness for our weakness in this area. I feel it in a deep way myself, how much I lack in this area. And we need to grow. We need to love you in deeper ways that we would experience a depth of relationship to you that we don't know right now. So Jesus, do your work as you did it among this crowd listening to your Sermon on the Mount. Do it in our hearts this morning. We need you to reshape us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, no person has ever had the prayer life that Jesus had while he was on earth. Even John Hyde, who was a great missionary to India, who was nicknamed Praying Hyde because he had a consistent rhythm of several hours in the morning and several hours in the evening set aside for prayer. Even his routine of prayer couldn't compare with Jesus' own. And Jesus' disciples knew this, right? They saw this rhythm played out in Jesus' everyday life. They saw him escape the crowds to find quiet on the mountainside in prayer. They saw his regular routine of getting up early in the morning before the sun even came up to spend time with his Father. And what they saw in Jesus' prayer life was different than they'd ever seen in anyone else. See, what made Jesus' prayer life so attractive to these disciples wasn't the number of hours that Jesus spent praying. I mean, there were plenty of other people among the religious elite of Jesus' day that spent more hours praying than Jesus did. It wasn't the eloquent language that Jesus used, this religious flourish to the way that Jesus prayed that attracted them. It wasn't the powerful answers that Jesus saw to his prayers, although there were plenty of those, right? Just read the gospel accounts and see how effective Jesus' prayers were. What attracted Jesus' disciples to Jesus' prayer life was seeing the relationship that Jesus seemed to have with the God that he prayed to. There was something altogether different about it. And so you can imagine as we come to Matthew chapter 6, you can kind of picture being a follower of Jesus sitting on this hillside in the countryside of Galilee as Jesus preaches, starting to listen to him teach what it means to pray. Let's read together Matthew chapter 6. "And when you pray," Jesus begins teaching, "you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus begins not by telling us that we should pray more, not by chastising us for not praying better. He starts out by telling us how not to pray. And this is life-giving. I mean, if you're coming here feeling guilty and weak in your prayer life, know that the first words of Jesus to you are not, "be better." They're an instruction on how not to pray. And Jesus is saying that in a lot of ways, praying can be just as dangerous for us as not praying, depending on the way that we do it. And what I mean is that we need to be just as careful about the paradigm that we're praying out of, about what's shaping and informing our prayers, as we are about actually praying at all. And so before Jesus starts constructing a model for us about what prayer looks like, he deconstructs some disordered ways that we approach prayer, some wrong paradigms that we've had for how we see prayer working out in our life. And the first paradigm that Jesus tears down is that of the religious hypocrite. Now, the religious person prays, right? We see them in action starting in verse 5. They're praying. In fact, they love prayer. They pray a lot. They stand in the street corners and in the synagogues praying because they love prayer so much. Their prayers are lengthy, they're eloquent, and they sound in some ways like they're really in touch with God. But Jesus pulls back the curtain on all of this religious activity. And like Jesus does so well, so many times in the Gospels, Jesus exposes what's actually going on underneath all of this praying. You see, under all of this piety and religious activity, what is this religious person actually loving? They're loving themselves, the sound of their own voice. They're not truly loving God. There's a disorder to their loves. You know, wrapped up in this shiny, put together, kind of got it all together spiritual packaging, underneath all of that is this ugliness and emptiness of a self-focused heart. At the root of this religious person's false paradigm of prayer is actually an unquenchable thirst for approval and for significance. They want these things. They want them from God, and they want them from others more than anything else. And their devout religious activity is actually a means for them to get this approval and significance. Look at the text again. Okay, their public prayers are all about being seen. So Jesus says about them that they pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. And implicit in this is that this desire isn't just for others to see them, but actually for God to take notice of their devotion as well, to see their uber spirituality and give approval to them. There's a sense that by praying well enough and by praying long enough, they can earn God's well done. Now, most of you are probably like, you know, praying aloud out on the street corners, long, boastful prayers, that's not exactly my stumbling block in my prayer life. At least I feel that way. You know, my issue is more that I don't pray than that I actually stumble over myself trying to get my prayers out there. But I think that this this paradigm that Jesus is giving to us about what's going on with these people actually has two sides to it. See, the root of the problem for a religious person is that they are seeking approval, the approval of God and others through their religious activity, right? And so if this is the problem, this is just as much an issue for the prayer as it is for the non-prayer. I mean, are you one of those people that came in this morning feeling the pangs of guilt already just by reading the sermon title? Did you come in this morning with your ability to genuinely sing the joy of the gospel in song hindered this morning by looking back at the failures and frustrations spiritually of your week? And at times, there's a reasonable conviction in our hearts about our own prayerlessness. But other times, there is this reality that there's a guilt that sticks around in us because what we're doing is looking for approval and significance with God and others through our religious performance, through our own ability to pray well and to pray consistently. And so prayer and other religious activities, other disciplines that we're talking about, they don't come from an overflow of this vibrant and full of life relationship with God. They don't come as this means to grow in our love for God and our love for others. Instead, these things come out of a foundation where we want to see our significance and our approval and our standing before God come through our religious activity. Does that make sense? There's a difference in these paradigms. And so what Jesus wants to do is deconstruct this religious paradigm for us. He wants to push us on to a healthier paradigm where prayer, either its presence or its absence, doesn't come from seeking the approval of God, but comes out of an approval that's already been given to us. More on that later. There's a second paradigm for prayer that Jesus also wants to deconstruct for us, and it's what Jesus describes as praying like the Gentiles do. Okay, look at verse 7 here. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Okay, now we're all Gentiles here. Gentiles is just simply the biblical word for someone who's not Jewish, someone who's not a part of God's covenant relationship with Israel. And so we need to understand that what Jesus is talking about here isn't just an ethnic division, okay? He's not just talking about an ethnic difference between Jews and Gentiles. There's something that Jesus is talking about in terms of the way that people relate to God. Okay, the way that people work out their spiritual practices. And so these Gentiles are not necessarily irreligious people. They're a people who are devout, but their devotion is not tied to the God of Israel. It's tied in a lot of ways to an idol of their own making. And so fundamental, if we look again at what makes up these pagan prayers, fundamental to them is this desire for security, a longing for security. There are needs that these people have and things that make up for them their idea of the good life, and prayer is meant as a means for them to get those things. If you've ever been overseas or maybe watched some different programs on television about different cultures, you've probably seen some of this in action, and you understand the picture that Jesus is giving here. A lot of animistic cultures have gods who look after specific areas of life, right? There's a god who brings health. There's a god who brings wealth. There's a god who kind of oversees crops and the harvest. There's a god of fertility. There's a god of the livestock. And so what pagan cultures do is they build idols to represent these variety of gods and give prayers and offerings to those idols in order to get what they offer. But what stands out in my own experience overseas of seeing that worked out in practice is that when people pray like this, there's a relational disconnect between the person praying and the idol that they're praying to. There's no relationship there other than a transaction of trying to get what people need. And so if the right prayers are said in the right time and in the right way, then the right things happen that provide security and safety for the person praying. And it's easy for us sitting here at 84th and Victory in Tacoma in 2016 to look down our nose at those kind of pagan practices, right? But how often do we just come to God with a shopping list of our own ideas on what's going to make our life safe and secure? What's going to make our life flourish? How often do we bypass relationship with God just to solicit God's protection or his blessing or his help? We want God to meet our needs, to make our life secure, to make life comfortable for us. And so we treat prayer as just the means to get that done. Do you see how self-focused this is? But you recognize it in yourself, don't you? I mean, I recognize it in my own heart. Look at the times that you pray the most. What are they? They're often the times that your circumstances feel the most insecure, aren't they? There's a big uptick in your prayer time when that happens. We want God to be this genie in the lamp who fixes our circumstances for us, who gives us the safety and security not only that we crave, but in the way that we think it's going to come. And Jesus wants to tear down right here in Matthew 6 this ugly, drab, broken, self-centered paradigm of prayer and replace it with something that's better and more beautiful. Now, for these followers of Jesus, listening to Jesus teach on these two paradigms of prayer, in a lot of ways, these are probably the only two paradigms that these disciples had really seen up till this point. They hadn't seen a lot different from what they had seen in the religious leaders of their day and what they had seen in the Gentiles around them. But suddenly Jesus brings into their world this utterly new paradigm of prayer. And it's what we get right here in the Lord's Prayer. There's so much to unpack in these few verses that in a lot of ways I just don't have time. I hope we can spend a whole sermon series just on these five verses. But what I want to do this morning in these few moments that we have is just look primarily at the front end of this, the first half in verses 9 and 10, because I think what Jesus does here is begin to out of this rubble of his deconstruction of our ideas of prayer, Jesus is building something new and life-giving. And we're going to see it here in these verses 9 and 10. Jesus is teaching us here not just how to pray better. He's not just teaching us how to do more and better religious activity. Jesus, neither is he giving us just this formulaic approach to prayer where we just pray these words and our prayer life will go better for us. Jesus is actually giving us here a broad paradigm for our relationship with God, for how we relate to God and how prayer fits into that, and how this relationship ends up affecting every area of our life. And central to that new understanding that Jesus is giving us is that prayer starts with God and not with us. Okay, let's look at this prayer together. Let's read it together, verses 9 and 10. Pray then like this, Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." You know, where's these faulty paradigms that Jesus has deconstructed for us started with ourselves, started with our desire for significance and approval, started with our desire to have our ideas of safety and security met. Where does Jesus start prayer? Not with us, but with God. Jesus' model is altogether different because it gets us away from this self-focus and into a self-forgetfulness that begins with seeing God for who he is. This is why we're talking in this series about prayer after we've already talked about the Word of God, because our speaking to God begins because God speaks to us first. We cannot speak to God unless we've heard him speak to us first. And so prayer is actually a response to the God who has initiated relationship with us. Not only that, but this God-centeredness that we're seeing here in prayer means that prayer isn't primarily about what we come to God to get, but about actually getting God himself. It's not about getting God's gifts, but finding the giver of those gifts. Now, if you came here this morning primarily thinking about prayer as supplication, as asking God for stuff, then you have misunderstood what Jesus is saying here. Although we do come to God with our requests, if prayer is centered on God and it's about getting God himself, then prayer is so much more than just supplication. Because at its core, prayer is about relationship with God. Jesus here begins blowing up our boxes of how we think about prayer. And he starts doing that by showing us that this isn't just about a relationship with God as God, but with God as Father over us. This would have been earth-shattering for these early disciples to understand that this God, this Yahweh, that they had related to without even speaking his name would actually be called Father to them individually. I just want to step back and just say that this idea that prayer is rooted in God as Father over us has been the biggest thing that's redefined my own prayer life. Knowing God as Father changes the way we pray, right? It means that we come to God as a child, as his child. It means that you come to God with all of your mess and all of your struggles. It means that there's no need for a spiritual show that you put on when you come to him. It means that you don't need to clean up your act to come before him. Your Father isn't interested in your spiritual performances. He's interested in you and spending time with you. But in coming to our Heavenly Father in our brokenness and in our weakness, there's an admission of need that we don't like, isn't there? We don't like to admit that we're needy. Now, Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, which has been a significant shaper for me, enough that, look at the book, it's like torn apart. Ellie's reading it now. It's also got chewed by children, I think, at some point. And he says this in this little book. He says that it's the very thing that we're allergic to, our own helplessness, that actually makes prayer work. So when we come to God as Father over us and us as his children, we're able to come with our own inability. We're able to admit that we were deeply dependent on him. And that means that all of your stumbling efforts in prayer, church, all of your inability to concentrate, your schizophrenic patterns in your prayer life, your distracted heart, these don't matter to God. What God wants is you. And we know this on an earthly level, but somehow we have a hard time applying it to our relationship with God. I think about my own girls. So I've got four little girls, all out of diapers now, but when they were in diapers, I mean, I can't count the number of poopy blowouts that I had to deal with. Anybody that has been parents can understand that reality. There were just countless numbers of midnight baths that I ran for my girls while Ellie stripped the bed off and threw it in the washing machine. But when I think about those, every one of those, as I picked up this screaming baby and got myself covered with their, you know, and as they calmed in my arms and as I set them in this bathtub, as a dad, even in this mess, my heart was full. My heart was full of delight because these are my kids. If that's true of me on an imperfect earthly level as a father, how much more true is that of God? God as Father over us means that we can come to God with our mess, in our brokenness, in our stumbling efforts at prayer. and He loves to be with us. So prayer starts with God, and it's really this natural overflowing outworking of our relationship to Him. Prayer is not just an event that we put on the calendar. It's not just something that we have to get ourselves spiritually primed up for. It's a conversation with our Father in the ordinary rhythms of our life. But prayer doesn't stop there. Okay, we need to also understand that prayer trains us not only to relate to God as Father, but to relate to Him and submit to Him as King. Look at verse 10. Jesus says this. He says, part of our prayer is this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And suddenly in prayer, life isn't about my kingdom, is it? It's not about the way that I think things should be done. Prayer is an overflow of relationship, but it's also an act of submission where my will and my agenda and my ideas of how life should go get submitted to God, get brought under His authority. And praying the way that Jesus is unpacking here makes me see first God's rule and reign in my own life and not the rule and reign that I want to have in my life. And this is just as hard for us as coming to God as helpless children, is to come to Him in submission, because we want what we want when we want it. But often God doesn't agree with that. And so coming to Him as King means placing our ideas of how safety and security and approval should come underneath His lordship and His kingdom. So the paradigm for prayer that Jesus is constructing in the rubble of these faulty notions that we have has its foundation what I'm going to call a submitted sonship. Submission in terms of God as King and sonship in terms of God as Father. So here's the paradigm that Jesus is constructing for us, that prayer comes out of us living in submitted sonship to God. Let me unpack a little bit more what I mean by that. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Because Paul in Romans 8 shows us something that we don't see quite yet in Matthew chapter 6 and what Jesus is teaching us there. On this side of the cross that Paul is writing on, here's what we see about our relationship to God as submitted children. Paul says this in verse 12 of Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And here's where I really want to press this in on you. He says this: for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Paul is saying that there's something that has happened in us through Jesus. Through Jesus' resurrection, we have been united to Jesus in a way that has made us into children. Children of God. Now, when Jesus is talking about relating to God as Father, He's not talking about it just in some universal sense, as if God is the creator of all of humanity and all of us are His children. There's a specific way that Paul's pressing in on us here in Romans that is the same as what Jesus is saying to us in Matthew. And that's that when we are united with Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. And we enjoy all the rights and privileges and wonders of sonship. Now, some of you maybe are find some friction with that word sonship. Well, why don't I say daughtership as well? Well, think about the ancient world for a second. In the ancient world, the heirs of a father's land and livestock and fortune were not the daughters. It's just the way that it was. The elderly son was the one who inherited all of that. And so to be called sons of God, to walk in sonship, means that we have actually, by being united with the perfect eldest son in Jesus Christ, we've come into a share of the Father's inheritance in a way that in the ancient world we never would as daughters. We've come into the status of a full heir with Christ. And so this starts to change the way that we see relationship to God. A prayer that's rooted in this submitted sonship to God as both Father and King over us, this starts to change us in a deep way. God uses the rhythm of prayer out of submitted sonship to reorient and reorder what's going on inside of us. You know, Luther put it this way. He said, in a lot of ways, prayer is God instructing us. Now, prayer is God working something in us that he can't work otherwise. Let me show you how God does this, and just track with me for a couple more minutes. I want to press you specifically at how relating to God in this submitted sonship through prayer begins to reform what we love. Okay, I want to talk specifically to you guys for a second, okay? So all of you get start squirming in your seat. Guys, why is it that men tend to become workaholics? Why is it that guys look to work and escape to work and become addicted to it? And most of the time, it is a desire for approval and significance that we already saw in this false paradigm that Jesus is deconstructing. It's not bad for us to want approval and significance. But when we're looking for it in the wrong place, our loves become disordered. So I'll just admit to you that most of us as guys know that it's hard to consistently find that approval and significance that we crave at home. I mean, no matter how good of a wife we have at affirming us and speaking truth to us and wonderful words, it is hard, it's actually impossible for us to meet our desire and our need for approval and significance at home. And so often what happens is guys begin to look outside of the home, right? They look to their work because their work gives them that feeling of approval and significance that they're craving. And the root of that is the same reason why guys cheat on their wives or become addicted to pornography, is there's an approval and a significance that's found for them in a temporary way in those places that they're not finding in other areas of their life. And in a lot of ways, there's a parallel here to what Jesus has deconstructed for us. Because what are these religious leaders finding their approval and significance in? They're finding their reward right now by the approval of others. We operate out of those same paradigms. It might not always be spiritual exercise. It might not always be prayer. But we're looking around us for an approval and a significance that only God can give us. I mean, ladies, you know this as well, right? I mean, how many of you find your significance rooted in your marital status or in your kids and their health and their success? Or what kind of pictures of your house you can put up on Pinterest? We all find try and find our approval and significance on these earthly levels. But what prayer does when we relate to God as Father and King over us is it reminds us that our approval and significance only comes from him. That the reason we crave that is we're made to find it in him. Prayer reorients us to that true gospel north. Prayer reminds us of this reality that God is the loving Father over us who delights in us as his kids. Do you see how incorporating a rhythm of prayer that's shaped by the Lord's Prayer begins to impress these things on our hearts in ways that keep us from turning over here or over there to find what we crave, and turns us up to look to God for those things. Prayer reorients our loves. And praying from this paradigm of sonship, of submitted sonship, also reshapes what it is that we actually want in life, right? As we submit to God's kingdom through prayer, what we actually want and need changes, right? We begin to want what Jesus wants. And so this is why Jesus can say in Matthew 6 here, why he can say to us, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows what we really need, and as a good father, he's going to give us those things. But often our wants are utterly disordered, but it's through prayer that God begins to reshape what it is that we actually want. Prayer changes us. Not just because God does something in our head, but because the actual activity of submitting to God as Father and King over us reshapes what's going on in our hearts. Can we be transformed this morning in the way that we think about prayer? I don't want us to be a church that just sees prayer as a guilty exercise, as a spiritual duty. Prayer for us ought to be just the overflow of a vibrant, vital relationship with our Father and King. That it spills out wherever we go. It becomes an ongoing conversation with our good and loving Father. Let's pray together and pray that God does that among us. Worship team, I want to invite you to come back up and let's pray together. Let's take a minute. Maybe if you came in this morning and you feel the guilt and the weight of your weakness in prayer, just confess that and repent of that before your Heavenly Father, knowing that He delights in your mess. He's not scared off by your lack of spiritual power. He's actually attracted to it. So come to Him as the good and loving Father over you who wants relationship with you, who has made it possible to have relationship with you through Christ, and who through Jesus has adopted you as co-heirs, as eldest sons in His family. Father, we confess that this area of prayer is weak for us. Even as I was preparing this week, I just feel my own lack in this area. But for us to be transformed in the way that you want us to be, prayer is such a vital part of that. So help us. Help us to find approval and significance and security in you alone. Remind us of how much you love us, how much you care for us. Help us to walk as Jesus would have us to in this area of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.